All right, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians. We've been focusing on these verses in chapter 1, really verses 8 to 10. These are passages. This is a passage that is often kind of rushed by and through most traditional teaching. And so that's why we've come to this place and we park the car and we set up the camper and we're staying here for a little while. And we looked at a whole bunch of things based on this. We looked at this whole creation concept. We see that in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded. This is Ephesians 1, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That wisdom and prudence, that's the blueprint he came up with when he created all things. We took a look at that in past weeks. Then we looked at this mystery concept, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. How important that is to appreciate the fact that God has brought us into the councils, into his eternal councils. He's taken us into a meeting, if you can put it in human terms, a meeting, the eternal Godhead, the triune Godhead had an eternity past, and he came up with this whole plan for creation. He's going to do this, he's going to do that, he's going to do this other thing, and some of it he kept a secret. He put away in a drawer, he closed the drawer, locked the vault, hid the key and kept it secret until he raised up the Apostle Paul, and now he's brought us into his secret will, his mystery will. There's nothing spooky about this. A mystery in the Greek is just the word for secret. He kept a secret throughout all eternity past, throughout all historical time, until he raised up Paul and revealed it to Paul. And it's not a mystery anymore. It's not a secret anymore because he's made it known. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 3:9 that it's his desire that all people would know the mystery. Everyone, everywhere, what he taught in every assembly. And so we looked at that mystery concept. We looked at Ephesians 3 and then 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. So we brought that out. And now what the final thing we really began to look at last week but didn't get very far into it, we're going to look at it more this week, is this third thing that we're going to focus on here, verse 10. So he created the universe in wisdom and prudence according to a blueprint. And he had a mystery will. He had a mystery purpose that he kept secret till he revealed to Paul. And what is that mystery? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The purpose of this mystery is to demonstrate and reveal how he's going to restore the whole universe unto his glory. It was never a secret how he's going to restore the earthly realm unto his glory. That's been Peter, Zacharias at Christ's earthly ministry. Peter, when he began preaching at Pentecost in Acts 3, 2 and 3, he says, what's going on at Christ's earthly ministry and what was going on at Pentecost is something that God had spoken about, had revealed from the beginning of the world. That wasn't the secret. That wasn't the mystery. But what God never revealed before was how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And that's the mystery. How he's going to call out now in this dispensation of grace, what I call the ambassadorial stage of the mystery program. He's sent, we remain on this earth as his ambassadors, proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Those who believe, he places in that body of Christ. We read earlier in Ephesians 1, he places us in the body of Christ, his us in Christ, his chosen vehicle of service today, brought us in as adult sons and daughters so we could right out of the bat participate in the Father's business, understand and appreciate the Father's business. And he provided all these things. And now he's given us this inheritance so that we can know his secret, know his secret will, how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And so we're going to look at these all things as we go through here. we'll begin by looking at what are these all things. You know, there's some who teach, who Paul come and use this verse to say, Paul's saying that everyone is going to be saved eventually. Even if you don't believe in this lifetime, eventually in the by and by, before it all ends and everything is complete, every single person will be saved. Well, that's not at all what Paul's talking about here. So let's see what these all things are in the context of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth and take a look at that. So let's just begin by looking at the fact that what some of these all things are, what Paul's referring to. So pick it up in verse 20. We've read these verses a million times, so we're just going to go through here just to remind ourselves of these verses. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. He's talking about his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above. Now, here are the all things. Far above all principality. You know what a principality, don't let that word throw you. Principality is an area ruled by a prince, right? That's what the principality is. And powers and mights and dominions. Powers and mights, authority figures, those put in places of authority, dominions, and every name that is named, not only in this world, and there that's that word for age, not only in this age, but that which the age which is to come as well. And so there's the all things. And the question is, how is he going to do it? And he tells you that in the next verse, verse 22. He's put all things, all those things he just listed out. Those are the all things. Power, organizational, informational structure of the universe. And he's going to put them all under his feet again. He's going to do that in the heavenlies. This verse is especially has to do with the heavenly realm through the body of Christ. He's the head of the body of Christ. So get the flow here. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and ascended up to the right hand and seated at the right hand of the Father. And when he ascended, he took us with him. You can see that down in chapter 2, verse 7, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Together with Christ, we're seated there with him. Now Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and under him is the church, the body of Christ. And as the head of the body of Christ, he's going to rule the heavenly realm through us in Christ. And that's amazing privilege. People don't like, well, that's not very earthly. That's not going to put food on my table tonight. I don't like that. But see, that's all that matters. That's what God is doing today. And if we can begin to get appreciation of this, Ephesians, Paul, and God will accomplish their purpose, because if you begin to appreciate how God has involved you in his plan, your plans and purposes, your finite human viewpoint, limited finite human viewpoint, now can be replaced with God's infinite eternal viewpoint. And then everything falls into its right creaturely perspective. Paul says in Romans 8, the sufferings of this world then become, they don't become nothing. We all know the sufferings are never enjoyable. They're never something we want to go through. But in perspective of our place in God's plan and purpose, they are diminished. Paul could consider them not even worthy to be thought about compared to the glory that we participate in as a new creation in Christ, the perfect displayers of his glory. And he's doing this. He's going to reclaim those all things of the heavenly realm. He's going to do it through us, the body of Christ. So what are these all things to be centered in Christ? They're all the principalities and powers, the mights, dominions, names that are named, all that we see here in Ephesians. We can look at kind of a sister passage in Colossians. Let's go over to Colossians, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, and here we go again, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So here we have the creation. He created the power structures, the informational structure, the organizational structure of the universe. And his plan was to fill them with his own intelligent creation in the heavenly realm, that would be the angels. In the earthly realm, that would be humans. But what happened? We all know what happened, right? The heavenly realm fell when Satan rebelled and took what most people think is the bulk of the angelic realm with him. And then Adam fell on earth. The two spheres of God's existence fell in rebellion against God. And Satan began that ascending concept, whereas Christ is supposed to be, God the Son is supposed to be the center of the universe, the Creator is supposed to be the center of the universe. Satan said, I'm going to make myself the center of the universe. The rightful possessor of heaven and earth is the Creator God. And Satan said, I'm going to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And he started this rebellion that ended up resulting in the falls of the heavenly and earthly realm. And there you are. When you get out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 there, there's where you land, out in a fallen world, in a fallen heavenly realm. And so they need to be reclaimed. God's going to reclaim them unto his glory. And he begins reclaiming them on earth, revealing how he's going to reclaim them on earth, beginning in Genesis. What does Genesis do? Genesis says God created the heavens and the earth, right? But then what does Genesis immediately focus on? The earth and a garden, a plot of land on the earth. He doesn't talk about how he's going to restore the heavenly realm. We'll look at a couple other things in relationship with that. But God's plan for the universe is to bring every sort of governmental authority that now claims power apart from God and bring them under the rule of Christ through his people united to God, again, through Christ. God created the power structure, the informational structure, the organizational structure, and now it's been the usurper has placed himself in the middle of that. Satan and his cohorts, whether angelic or human, are filling those positions now. And God's going to reclaim the heavenly realm, reclaim the earthly realm, and center it all, Ephesians 1:10, why we're talking about this, on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to do all of that through two groups of redeemed humanity. One group of in Christ redeemed humanity is going to make up believing Israel, the nation of Israel. That's what he's going to make out of that nation of Israel. In the heavenlies, that will be Christ, and is in Christ group of redeemed humanity that makes up the body of Christ. And when you get the heavenly realm running through an in Christ group of redeemed humanity called the body of Christ, and the earthly realm running in accord with God through an in Christ group of redeemed humanity called the nation of Israel, you'll have a whole universe centered in Christ, which is exactly what Ephesians 1:10 says is going to happen. He's going to bring it all together. And he's revealed to us how he's going to do it. And he's revealed to us our place in how he's going to do it. He's brought us into his wise plan to reclaim the universe unto his glory using, not forcefully, he's not going to force anyone to love him. He's going to offer now those who believe as a free gift to those who believe. He wants his followers, he wants his rulers to be those who willingly follow him. And he's just now, 2,000 years now, he's been presented simply as a free gift by grace through faith, received through faith, an opportunity to be involved in his plan and purpose and be placed in that body of Christ. And we have a special role, especially in that heavenly realm. He's going to do this through these two groups of redeemed humanity. If we kind of stick with Amos's illustration, remember Amos? He described the creation, the way the universe is, as a building. It'd be a huge building, right? A mega skyscraper with stories. Well, you know, you say it's a 100-story building, a 200-story building, what we might call floors. And God created the universe. And if we want to start to begin to understand that, it's an illustration. It's not perfect. It doesn't say everything about it. But if we want to start understanding it, we can think of that God created the universe in stories, as a building in stories. We can begin to understand what's going on. Each of those stories are levels of authority. There are these powers. There's these areas run by managers and supervisors, princes and kings, things like that. As he builds this, you know, if you go to the skyscraper in Chicago, I remember one time it was a real rainy, cloudy day, and maybe the first 20 floors you could see. The earthly realm you could see, but above that, the top of the skyscraper went above the clouds and into the heavenlies. And you couldn't see it anymore. Visible and invisible, you can start to kind of think about the universe and the importance of God reclaiming his glory through this. And we're especially involved with that heavenly realm. So to get kind of an idea of how this works, I think that Amos really hit it. I mean, that illustration to me really kind of brings it out. It's these stories that go up. If a human building maybe has 120 stories or something like that. I actually did look that place in Kuwait or whatever, the biggest, tallest building in the world, or United Emirates or something like that. I forget now what it was. I think it was 120 floors, 120 stories. And I remember working at a company in Chicago, and they had a big, I don't think it was what they'd call a skyscraper, but it was a tall building. And each floor, you know, it started out with the cafeteria and maintenance services. And then it had the clerical department. And you go on that elevator, you go up, you get the supervisors, the managers, the directors, the vice presidents, the presidents. And then you know what was that at that very top? There is what they called the penthouse. No one was allowed up there. You couldn't get there in the elevator. You could get there in the elevator, but you had to have a special key and you had to have a special invitation. That's where the CEO was. And the only people that could get up in the penthouse were the CEO and those he invited. And if you kind of think that, and then you go back to Ephesians 1 that we just read, 1:20 and 22, and down into chapter Ephesians 2, and when Christ ascended, when he rose up that elevator and was seated in the penthouse at the right hand of the Father, the CEO of the universe, you know what? He took us in the elevator with him. We were his special guests, and we're seated in the penthouse there as well. And now, as the head of the body of Christ, he's going to rule the heavenly realm through us. And I think sometimes this can be a little hard to understand. That's why we can think of it. First, if we get kind of an idea of how God does it in earthly terms, because we're very earthly minded, right? Then we can at least begin to understand the more unfamiliar idea with the heavenly realm. He's going to do that. So let's look at this, how he's going to do it in the earthly realm. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, but stop at Matthew 28 first. Matthew 28, and this is after the resurrection. He comes and he's talking to the disciples. Listen to what he says here. Matthew 28, Matthew 28, verse 18. We've had the death, resurrection as his post-resurrection ministry, and he tells the disciples here, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now then, what does he go right on to focus on? Let's read verse 19. Go therefore and teach all nations. Where are the nations? They're on earth. Go out to the earth now. It's the same thing as Genesis 1:1. He created the heavens and the earth, but then what does he immediately focus on in God's prophetic program? He focuses on the earth. Here Jesus says, I have all power in heaven and earth, but he focuses on what they're going to do on the earth. This is the disciples. This is part of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And they're going to play a role in remember, they're going to be 12 princes, he says in Matthew, sitting on 12 thrones. Christ is going to be on the throne of David, ruling through the nation of Israel. And let's just take a couple looks at that. How he's going to restore the earthly realm unto his glory. One other thing we can look at in preparation for this is, let's just go to Revelation with that an idea from Matthew in mind. We don't do much in Revelation. I'm certainly not going to exposit Revelation 4 here. I just want to show you what they're doing. And maybe this would, just what I'm trying to do today is give you an idea of how God's going to reclaim the earthly and the heavenly realm. We're going to start with the earthly realm because I think we can probably understand that a little better because we live down here in the earthly realm. And we kind of know how powers and authorities work. We have princes and kings in olden times, and even today, but usually in the West, we think more of presidents and governors and senators and things like that. But however, whatever terminology you use, we can tie it back to this, and if we see how it works on earth, then we'll maybe have a better understanding of how it's going to work in the heavenly. So let's just look at Revelation 4. I just gave you an example from Matthew of on earth. He's going to send his disciples, the 12 princes of Israel, who are going to sit on 12 thrones ruling, God's going to rule the world through them. Now we're in the heavenlies. And look at chapter 4. Notice he says here, and let's just pick it up at verse 10. We're in the heavenly realm. The 24 elders, this is Revelation 4, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns. What does a crown represent? A crown represents power, right? It's authority. When the king puts his crown on, he's going to exercise his authority. He's going to exercise his power. And they take their crowns and they cast them before the throne of the Lord. And what do they say? Why do they do that? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. He's going to reclaim the earthly and the heavenly realm. Those powers, these crowns, they represent the powers, what we just read in Colossians and Ephesians, the powers, the principalities, the names that are named, the rulers, the authorities, the mights, the dominions. Here we have a picture of them giving their crowns to the Lord, handing them over. He's the one that deserves the honor. He's the one that's worthy of glory. He's the one worthy to have and exercise this authority and power. And they hand it over to him. He's restored the heavenly and earthly realm. And so just with those pictures, again, I'm not going to develop the whole passage there and all the details, but just with that picture in mind, now let's go back to God's prophetic program with Israel and see how this is going to work in the earthly realm. Let's go to Psalm 2. This is a classic one. It's nice because it's a short psalm, and we can read through it. We all recognize this is not about what's going on in the dispensation of grace. Here in the Psalms, what's David always praying for? That God would demonstrate his righteousness by coming and destroying his enemies and deliver his friends. What's going on in the dispensation of grace today? Today, he is saving his enemies because he has no friends. Back at the stoning of Stephen, when Israel finally joined hands with the Gentiles, and the whole world declared themselves in open rebellion against God, God gathered together, he says in Romans 3, gathered Jew and Gentile alike without difference, all under sin. Romans 11, and he gathered Jew and Gentile alike all together in unbelief. And why did he do it? Because he's a mean God? No, read Romans 11. He gathered the whole world, Jew, Gentile alike, together under sin and in unbelief, so that he could extend mercy and grace to all without difference, so that all might be saved. That's not what he's doing in the Psalms. To pray some of these Psalms is to pray contrary to what God's doing today. So let's see what this psalm is here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Heathen, Gentile nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. Usually in the Psalms, when it talks about the people, it's referring to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And so here you have in the very opening stage, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now this is a picture, we get a mini little picture of this in Acts 2-4, a kind of little tiny picture of this, but where is this going to be fulfilled? This is going to be fulfilled out in that tribulation period. All the kings of the earth, the rulers of the Gentiles, are in rebellion against God, and the nation of Israel, the apostate, is apostatized in unbelief and is against God, has rebellion against God, and that believing remnant of Israel has been scattered out among the Gentiles. And that'll come up again in the next passage we go to. But let's finish here. So the kings of the earth, see, they're in rebellion against God. They're not casting their crowns at the throne of the Lord. They're keeping their crowns and they're going to fight. And they say, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want to get rid of God. They want to declare their independence from God and his Lord and Savior and the rightful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us break their bands and asunder and cast their cords from them. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. So here you have a picture, God sitting in the heavens looking down on all this. The stuff, the rebellious kings, the rebellious powers, principalities, authorities, mights, and dominions on earth are in rebellion against him. And he just looks down and he laughs. Why? The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his displeasure. That's that tribulation period. What's the purpose of it? Well, at least one of the major purposes of that tribulation period, that tribulation period ends, he will have removed all enemies, destroyed his enemies, and delivered all his friends, believing Israel and the believing Gentiles associated with them, and usher them into that kingdom of righteousness and peace. And he's going to draw these rebellious authorities, powers, principalities, kings and kingdoms on earth, and he's going to draw them and he's going to destroy them. He's going to replace the kingdoms of the earth, Daniel 7, with his own kingdom. He's going to reclaim the earthly realm from the rebellious powers and principalities that are there now. He created the power structure, the informational structure, the organizational structure of the universe. Go back to your building, my corporate center, that was a building in Chicago. As you go up the floors, you had increasing levels of authority and power. When I went to work for that company, you know what they did? It was I think it might have been the very first hour. So we can say almost the first thing they gave me when I walked in that door the first day, and that was an organizational structure. And you know what was interesting about that organizational structure? It's got, you know, the CEO and then the CFO and whatever other C's they had in there. Then they got the presidents, vice president, directors, all whatever. And you know, none of the boxes had any names in them. See, the people move around and change. The organizational structure doesn't. The company created the organizational structure, and all the boxes were empty. The second thing they gave me was the organization with those boxes filled in with names for that moment in time. Those names come and go. The people assuming those positions and carrying out those positions come and go. Well, God created the organizational structure of the universe, the way it's going to be organized. He put all the boxes there, and they're supposed to be filled in with his own angels, his own people, his own humans, to rule the world through him, to be his dwelling place, that him and his intelligent creation especially could enjoy creation together and fellowship together, and that fell. Satan put his own people in those boxes. Satan put his own humans in those boxes. And it's all messed up now. And when God reclaims the heavenly realm unto his glory, he's going to kick out and remove these kings, these rebellious powers and principalities that are in those boxes now of the organizational structure, and he's going to fill them back in with his own creation, his own people, his own angels. And he's going to destroy, as it says here, he's going to bring them through his wrath, vex them in their displeasure, and he proclaims in verse 6, Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. He's going to come. He's going to destroy all the earthly powers and principalities and kings and kingdoms. And he's going to destroy them all. And he's going to set his king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And he's going to make and rule the world through the nation Israel, his people, the nation of Israel. Israel will become, is the disciples or the apostles are told, they're going to be 12 princes sitting on 12 thrones. They're going to be he's going to be ruling the world, the earth, through the nation of Israel. They're going to assume the positions of governors and presidents and all the other kinds of terms you can use for powers and authorities. He's going to have his own people in those positions, and he's going to restore the earthly realm unto his glory. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. This whole begotten concept, you know, Christ, the Son, is said to be begotten three times. He's begotten at the incarnation, he's begotten at the resurrection, and here he's begotten when he receives his inheritance, that kingdom, the fulfillment of God's prophetic program with here. Begotten doesn't mean created or anything like that. Begotten means there's a new phase to his existence. The Son of God is the eternal Son of God. At the incarnation, he took on human flesh, begotten in the sense of taking on human flesh. At the resurrection, he was begotten taking on resurrection human flesh, humanity. And at the second coming, he's going to receive that kingdom and be begotten under that kingdom and given his inheritance. And he's going to rule the world, rule the earth. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's, it all belongs to him. Remember, we've read elsewhere in, we read today in Colossians, everything belongs to him. He created everything. Everything is created for him and by him and through him, and it's all to be centered on him. And here is how he's going to center the earthly realm on him. All the rebellious powers and principalities, kings and kingdoms, all the powers and mights and names that are named on earth, If they remain in their rebelliousness, they're going to be destroyed. And he's going to set up his own king. He's going to replace it all with his own king, with his own kingdom, and his own princes ruling their own principalities, reestablishing his glory on earth. What about those who aren't rebellious, those who decide to go along? Well, the psalmist explains the other half of the story here. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel, the rebellious creation that's in those power structures. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Does that sound a little bit like throw your crown, cast your crown to the throne of the Son? Kiss the Son. That's what they did. You know, when he king, they'd come and he'd hold out his little ring or something and they'd kiss the ring, showing their subservience, that they're handing their power over to the king. He's the ultimate ruler. Kiss the king. Lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. And he's going to destroy, demolish, do away with all those powers and principalities that are filled now by fallen, rebellious humanity who refuse and continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to replace them with his own people, beginning with the believing nation of Israel. He's going to make of her a new nation. He's going to regather the believing. When he's destroying the Gentiles, he's regathering the believing remnant of Israel. And all those Gentiles who are believing Gentiles associated with them, and he's going to usher them in that kingdom. He's going to plant believing Israel in their land, literal physical land. He's going to seat himself on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He's going to establish the 12 princes of Israel, and through them, he's going to rule the earth unto the glory of God. Then finally, there will be a kingdom of peace and righteousness. It'll run, the earthly realm will be running in accord with God and his glory. Let's see another example of this. So that's Psalm 2. Let's see another example of this. Go over to Isaiah 60. This is like one of those classic passages. Isaiah 60. My point in bringing this out is because we can easily understand what's going on in Psalm 2. We'll easily understand what's going on in Isaiah 60. And what I'm suggesting is that's the same kind of thing that's going to be going on in the heavenly realm, just in the heavenly spiritual realm. And to help us understand a little bit about how God has involved us in his plan and purpose. Chapter 60, Isaiah 60. Arise, shine. I guess we have to go back to at least verse 20 in chapter 59, see who and what he's talking about here. 59 verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. So the Redeemer is going to come to Zion. What do we just read in Psalm 2? The King is going to come to Zion. The King, the Redeemer King, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and set up his throne in Jerusalem. Now pick it up a verse in chapter 60. Arise, he's talking about Israel here now. He's arise, shine, for thy light is come. Well, what light is that? Israel didn't have any light. He's going to explain the whole world is in darkness. Israel has no light of her own. So where did the light come from? Let's keep reading. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now you're going to have a lot of rising going on in this passage. Look at the end of that tribulation, Christ is going to come. He's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to regather the believing remnant of Israel, plant them in the land, make of them the nation of Israel. He's going to raise them up, and he's going to raise them up. When he's raised up, he's going to shine his glory on them. That's going to raise up the nation of Israel, and they're going to be a light unto the Gentiles. They're going to be the conduit of his glory and blessings and salvation out to the whole earthly realm. Let's read about it. Verse 2, here's the problem. And of course, this reaches its climax at the end of that tribulation period. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people. Remember, the earth there is probably the Gentile nations. The people would be the nation of Israel. Usually in the prophets, when it talks about the heathen or the nations and then talks about the people usually, not always, there's some exceptions, but generally speaking, refer to the nation of Israel. And of course, this would be the apostate nation. Nation of Israel. The believing Israel is scattered out into the darkness of the Gentiles and apostate Israel. Notice the change in pronoun here. But it says that, behold, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, that regathered believing Israel, and the Lord shall arise upon thee. And his glory shall be seen upon thee. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to regather the nation, the believing Israel, plant them back in their land. He's going to rise upon them, shed his glory upon them. They're going to become the reflectors of his glory and light to the whole world, and that's going to make them rise. Is that what God is doing today? Is that what Paul says God is doing today? See, you have to rightly divide the spirit. That is not what God is doing today. In God's prophetic program with Israel, salvation goes out to the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. Paul goes to great lengths to explain in Romans 9 to 11 that now that's not what's happening. Now God's salvation is going out to the world apart from Israel, without Israel, and through her fall. What's going on today is not what's happening in this passage. This passage looks out to when God restarts his program with the nation of Israel. And let's read some more of this beautiful passage. Look what it says in verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. This is salvation, blessing, glory, light going out to the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. And she's going to be, Moses says, the head of the nations rather than the tail. And she's going to, Christ is going to rule the world through Israel to reestablish his glory on earth. Verse 4, lift up thine eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons. Look at what the kingdom is going to look like when Christ sets it up, establishes it. Thy sons shall come from afar. The Gentiles who held the believing, the people of God in bondage and darkness, and apostate Israel that persecuted his people and wouldn't let them go, the Gentiles are now going to be bringing his people back to the land. They're going to be carrying their sons and their daughters, not in persecution, but in love and glory, and bringing them back to Israel. And he's going to restore that nation of Israel. Verse 5, then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces, the powers of the Gentiles shall come to thee. See how everything is going to change. He's going to get rid of those rebellious kings and powers and authorities and every name that's named that's in rebellion against him. And he's going to replace them with his own people. And they're going to come to him through the nation of Israel. The Gentiles are going to come to him, worship the one true God together with Israel through her rise, and the whole earth will be running in accord with God and his glory. The next couple of verses go through more of the riches of the Gentiles coming to Israel. Let's pick it up at verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar. He brings it up again. The Gentiles who held Israel's, the believing remnant of Israel, in captivity are going to bring them back to the land. Bring them back to the Lord. And the name of the Lord thy God and sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Who's the thee there? It's that nation of Israel, believing Israel. He's going to rise, shine his light on them. They're going to reflect his glory, and they're going to rise in that glory, and then they're going to reflect his light and glory to the whole world. And when those Gentiles see the light and glory of Israel, like moths at night to a light, they're all going to come. They're going to bring his people. They're going to bring his riches. They're going to realize that everything in creation belongs to him, and they're going to bring it all. They're going to cast their crowns down before him. He's the one worthy of glory and honor and power, and the kingdom of peace and righteousness is going to be established, and Christ is going to reign as king through the princes of Israel to run the earth, the earthly powers and principalities. Verse 10. How many verses did I have here? We'll go down to verse 12. And the sons and daughters shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. Sound like throwing. The kings are going to cast their crowns down before the Christ throne. They're going to serve him. And for in my wrath I smote thee. That was Israel again under those courses of punishment. But now those are over, and in my favor I have mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles. There, you notice how many times he says forces, powers of the Gentiles. These kings, these princes, these powers, they hand over their principality, their kingdoms, to the king, the reigning in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, the forces of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. In that kingdom, to set up the kingdom, he's going to remove all rebellious enemies, rebellious nations, those in positions of power, rebellious people and powers and principalities and all. He's going to remove them. Satan he throws in the bottomless pit. The rebellious angels and humans he throws in the lake of fire. Regathers his own people, sets them up, displays his glory and light to the whole earth. And if anybody, any Gentile nations decide to rebel, squash on end. It's going to be immediately dealt with. And he's going to reign in righteousness and peace. So you get the idea. That's pretty clear, right? Any movie you can watch about kings running areas and princes. Well, the point is, it's similar when Paul's talking about some of these things. It's similar in the heavenly realm. He's going to subdue the powers and principalities in the heavenly realm at all. So now let's go back. We'll start at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. We already noticed he's going to be raised up, seated at the right hand of the Father, verse 21, far above all principality. Now, this far above, let's go back to Amos's illustration, the stories in a skyscraper building, and Satan, remember we read about Satan ascending, he wants to get up as high, he wants to occupy the penthouse. He wants to be the God, the possessor, the rightful possessor of heaven and earth. He wants to be the center of the earth. And he gets in that elevator and maybe he's not allowed in the elevator. He gets on the staircase and he starts ascending. He's going to try and get in some other way. And he makes it to the 100th floor. I don't know how many floors are in God's skyscraper. 1 million? I don't know. Maybe he makes it up 100 or 200 floors. But you know, when Christ ascends, God puts him in the elevator, in the glass elevator, and he ascends up to the penthouse, and he's just declaring victory over all those, and he's passing them all by. Of course, we can never forget the fact we're in the elevator with him, and he goes right up, nonstop, into the penthouse. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and as the head of the body of Christ, let's read that next. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. So he's in the penthouse, in this illustration of this building. Everyone else is below his feet, chief of which being the body of Christ. Let's read about that. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We're taken up there with him. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, seated in the heavenlies, him at the right hand of the Father. We're below at his feet, and he's going to rule the heavenly realm through the body of Christ. As the head of the body of Christ, he's going to rule through us. We are going to fill those positions of powers and authority, that organizational structure. He's going to remove the names that are in there now from rebellious peoples involved in that, and he's going to put us in those names, fill that organizational structure, which is his body, verse 23, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God the Father, we read in another spot, completely fills Christ, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ completely fills the church, the body of Christ, his body, and through us, he's going to restore. He's going to do what is the king does through Israel on earth, he's going to do as the head through his body in the heavenlies. And he's going to reestablish the heavenly realm. He said, put all things under his feet. It's already been accomplished. He accomplished it at the cross. Satan's already been defeated. Satan's already been convicted. He's already been sentenced. It's all over. The only thing we're waiting on now is for the sentence to be carried out. And why hasn't it been carried out yet? Well, there's one word that describes why it hasn't been carried out yet, and that's the long. You know, in that O and long, add about a million O's there. The long suffering of the Lord. 2,000 years of this dispensation of grace, he's calling out rebellious, idol-worshipping sinners. Yes, in Adam, we're all idol-worshipping. We all try to replace God with something else till we trust in him. We all do that. It's not just bowing down before figurines. What are some of our idols in this society? Materialism, health, wealth, fame, fortune. If only we can be famous enough, if only we can be rich enough, if only we have one more thing, we'll finally be content. The void will be full. But what's also rampant in this idolatrous system, is sex addiction, drug addiction. If we can only drink one more bottle, one of them at the bottom is going to have the answer to all my problems. That's idolatry. Replacing God with anything else. And we're all, he's going to take these bunch of idol-worshipping Gentiles and Jews now. God makes no distinction. And he saves them simply as a free gift through the personal work of his Son on that cross. And we receive it simply by faith, believing. And he takes people like you and like me and sinners, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, idol-worshippers, rebels, and he's doing the very exact opposite things that David prays for in the Psalms. David prays for our destruction. Now, Paul prays that every single one of his enemies gets saved, including the kings. He wrote that to Timothy and Titus. The kings, he's hoping the kings, the rulers get saved. 2,000 years of the long suffering of God as he calls out the members of the body of Christ. So that there, and when that's complete, he has the full complement of the body of Christ. It's going to end this ambassadorial stage of the mystery program through that rapture event. And then he's going to restart his program with the nation of Israel. and he's going to use us in Christ to fill his organizational chart in the heavenlies. And when he's done with that 7-year tribulation period, he's going to use Israel, believing Israel, restored, reunited, saved Israel to reestablish his glory on earth. And when that happens, you have the clock of the universe. You know, you open the cover of a clock, you got those two gears. Now they're not work. Now there's nicks and grooves, and they go, that's the way the universe is working now. When that's done, the universe will be working in complete accord. Cover that as one, as it says here in Ephesians 1:10, all gathered together in one. Two spheres perfectly operating in accord with God and his glory. Let's look at a couple other examples of this. That's Ephesians. Go over to Colossians. All right, I'm sorry, Philippians. He says this in all these Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians and Colossians. Let's go to Philippians 3, verse 20. Let's go back one verse, though, to verse 19. And I'm not going to go into the background here. I just want to see how he ends verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. So these are his enemies, working contrary, bringing division into the assembly. But here's the phrase I want us to start. This will spring us into verse 20. Who mind earthly things. So there you have the earthly things. What are we supposed to, what instead of earthly things, what are we supposed to be minding? Verse 20, for our, every time you see that word our, well, the context will demand, will explain, it has to be dependent on context, but usually when you see that word our, you can read back our verse from Ephesians 1:4, us in Christ, the body of Christ. For our, us in Christ, the body of Christ, conversation. If you have a reference Bible, it probably says something like citizenship in the margin. So our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're sitting. It's right, and that's why I call the dispensation of grace, not I call it, Paul calls this dispensation of grace the ambassadorial stage of his mystery program. He's left us here as ambassadors. He's calling out to ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, offering them freely based on the personal work of his son of that cross to be saved and united to himself through Christ, and thereby saved from the coming wrath of that tribulation period. And he's going to place, and he places them in the body of Christ. And they're our citizenship, where we're just ambassadors now. We've just been set to a foreign land. He's left us in a foreign land to carry out the proclamation of the mystery, the gospel of the mystery of the gospel, the good news of what God's doing today, saving people, sinners, and placing them in the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And our citizenship, where we belong, where we're going to operate, where we're going to minister, is to fulfill his plan in the heavenlies, his plan to restore his glory in the heavenlies. From whence, verse 20, from the heavenlies, from heaven, whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, we're just down here in this ambassadorial stage in difficult times, serving him under adverse conditions, waiting for the Lord of glory to come and take us to himself, take us up into that heavenly realm where we can, and at that time, those who are alive will be changed in a moment. Those who are dead will be raised and receive their resurrection bodies. They'll be perfectly equipped to minister to God, to fulfill his plan and purpose for us in the heavenly realm. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. Now we're just ambassadors. Verse 21, who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? A few weeks ago, we looked at this resurrection, looked at 1 Corinthians 15. According to the working. So, okay, get the flow here. He's got the body of Christ. We're waiting. He's going to change our vile body into a body like unto his that can operate in the heavenly realm. And he says, and working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. This body of Christ is going to go through that rapture event, and we're going to obtain our resurrection bodies that are like unto his glorious body, and we're going to be seated in our heavenly position, assume our roles in the organizational, God's organizational structure of the heavenlies, and we'll be carrying out his purpose. He's going to carry out his purpose in and through us. Subduing, notice what it says here, subduing all things unto himself. As the head of the body, he's going to work in and through us to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. Go to Colossians. And I guess we'll close with this. Again, bring in mind Amos's illustration of the building with stories, a skyscraper. Maybe we can think of today. They got the elevator that goes up. You get in the elevator. Christ went into that elevator. And what did he do? Verse 15, Colossians 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, so he spoiled the powers and principalities. He destroyed them. He brought them to nothing, it says in 1 Corinthians. He brought them to nothing. He's victorious over them. The victory's already occurred. The sentence has already been given. And Christ now, he says, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Now, want to use our homely building? You say it's a glass elevator. Christ is going up. God's taken Christ up to the penthouse. And Christ is just passing by all the rebellious powers and princes and kings and kingdoms. And he's bypassing all that. And he's running a victory parade. I am the victory. You all are doomed. It's over. And guess who's in the, I can't say this enough because this amazes me. Guess who's in the elevator with them, according to Ephesians 2? Us in Christ. The ones that that Satan and his cohorts in the world held captive, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, are now in the elevator with Christ, ascending with him into the penthouse and being seated at his feet as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, when I worked as a security guard at another big building, Gould Center, and I'd sit there at that desk, and, you know, people would come and go, the secretaries, this, that. They'd all come and go, managers, even vice presidents. No one really cared. But, you know, when the CEO came, I forgot his name, which I thought I'd remember his name if I started talking about it. But now I can't remember his name. As soon as he came in there, it didn't matter if it was 3 in the morning or 8 in the morning. It didn't matter if it was 10 at night. As soon as he came there, everyone had a picture. There was a picture behind the podium, so everyone knew the CEO when he came. As soon as he came in the door, popped out of his limo, came in the door, everyone stood, everyone waited patiently, waited for the orders. He gets on that elevator. He had a special elevator, a little key with a special button, and he went right up to that penthouse. And you know what, though? He had that special reverence, but sometimes he'd bring people with him. And you treated the people that were with him the same way you treated him. And we're together with Christ in the heavenly realm. He's as the head of the body, and he's going to rule in and through us. And we're going to, through us, he's going to bring the heavenly realm back to his glory through Israel, the earthly realm, and the whole universe will be restored to his glory. Now, isn't that a lot better to be focused on than the little tiny things and the little difficulties and trials and tribulations of our daily life? If only I had a bigger house, if only I had one more car, if only I had a bigger bank account, then I'd finally be happy. No, it's not going to make you happy. I met some people on the Virgin Islands that didn't have a thing to their name. And they were way happier than me, and they were happier than anyone I knew. They didn't have a penny to their name. All those things we think we need, all those things that we've made our idols, they're nothing. this plan of God is everything. And if we just begin to focus on that through Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, it'll change our viewpoint. It'll put everything in perspective. We can walk in a way that's pleasing to God.